Our Old Testament reading, Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll read verses 1 through 12, and then we'll also read from Isaiah 49. Isaiah 42, 1 through 12. Hear the word of God. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villagers that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. And before you turn to Isaiah 49, let me just say, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Kedar apparently is a reference to the Arabs, to the darker, swarthy people. So it's a reference to the Gentiles. And then we have in verse 6, I will keep you and give you as a light to the Gentiles. Let's then turn to Isaiah 49. And again, we'll read the opening words of the chapter, verses 1 through 6. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And indeed, the text that we're going to look at next in Acts marks the fulfillment of that promise. Then let's turn to Acts chapter 10. We'll read the last section, beginning at verse 44 and reading to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 44. If you're looking along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 582. If you're able, let's rise for the reading of this New Testament portion. Again, the Word of God. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. The word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is A Fruitful Mission. The Christian faith is collective, something that is experienced in community. The Christian faith spreads around the world through the planting of churches. Men and women called into fellowship with God and His people, growing together in the faith and offering up praise and worship to the glory of Christ. Church planting is the work of the church. Just before his ascension, Jesus gave his great commission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." The Great Commission was addressed to the apostles as officers of the church. But the work of making and baptizing disciples would not be completed during the lifetime of the apostles. It was a work which would continue till the end of time. Christ promised to be with his church during that whole time. He said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. The risen, ascended, exalted Christ is present with his church today and at all times through his Holy Spirit. He is present with our church as we gather in this place today. So church planting is the work of the church. This is clearly seen at the beginning of Acts chapter 13, where we read, "The Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" This was a command from the Lord, and the church obeyed. The next verse records the history. "Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away." It was not the Lord's will to send out Barnabas and Saul directly. They were to be sent out by the church as a model for the church in all ages. Ministers and missionaries are ordained and sent out by the church. But the church didn't learn this divine strategy all at once. In the early chapters of Acts, God sent out his servants directly. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and told him, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Yes, the Gaza that has been in the news recently. When Philip saw the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot approaching, the Spirit said to him, "Go near and overtake this chariot." The angel of the Lord sent Philip directly. Again, when God wanted Peter to go to Caesarea to preach the gospel to the Roman centurion and his household, he told Peter directly. We've been going through this chapter now for many weeks, but you will remember at the beginning of the chapter how the Lord appeared to Peter in a vision on the roof of Simon the tanner's house and convinced him to go. So in this early phase of Christian history, the church was not ready to take the bold step of sending preachers and missionaries to the Gentiles. They would have been horrified at the prospect. God had to do it directly. So the Holy Spirit did that work directly. But at the present time, now that the initial transition from a mostly Jewish church to a Gentile church is complete, and I call it a Gentile church, elect Jews are also incorporated into the church as well. But the church has undergone a great change since Acts chapter 2. It's transitioned from a mostly Jewish church to now a mostly Gentile church. And now it's routine for churches to send missions to the Gentiles. So in our day, God doesn't send out missionaries and ministers directly. Instead, the church ordains and sends out ministers and evangelists who evidence God's call in obedience to the Savior's command. Church planting is the work of the church. Just 10 days ago, the session of Harvest OPC Grand Rapids officially organized a daughter church, Grace Fellowship OPC Zeeland, Michigan. Michael Scout was ordained, he was installed as a pastor of the new congregation. Ruling elders and deacons were also installed as the church's session and diaconate. The Zeeland congregation is now a particular church of our presbytery, and the whole church rejoices. We rejoice that God has put together a church rather quickly, actually, just in the matter of probably less than 3 years. If there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, and there is, then there is likewise rejoicing in heaven when a new particular church is planted. It is our prayer that the Zeeland congregation, as well as all the churches of our presbytery, will faithfully conduct the work of missions. Our church too. Taking the gospel to our community, winning the lost, enfolding them in the local body, welcoming them in the name of the Lord, discipling and ordaining pastors and evangelists, and sending them out to start new churches to the glory of Christ. The cycle continues over and over. Christ, who promised, "I will build my church," is glorified as his church continues to grow and spread throughout the world. Now, what does this have to do with our text this morning when the Holy Spirit falls on Gentile converts? This, the work of planting new churches, is actually the work of the Holy Spirit working in hearts and lives of fallible humans. In the words of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, "God raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory." Poor, fallen sons and daughters of Adam are, through the regenerating work of God's Holy Spirit, brought out of the dunghill of original sin, given the incomparable knowledge of Christ, and incorporated into the worshiping church, which in turn proclaims the gospel to the lost and forms new churches. Those who have no claim on the grace of Christ are, by the Spirit's work, set among princes, the officers of the church, and inherit the throne of glory. Indeed, a wonderful promise. No mere man can do this. It is the work of Christ through his Holy Spirit. In our text this morning, as the Apostle Peter finishes his sermon at the house of Cornelius, a dramatic thing happened. We read, "While Peter was still speaking these words, The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. This was a total surprise to everyone who was in the room. It was certainly not the conclusion that Peter intended or in any way tried to orchestrate. Peter didn't orchestrate this. We read in the opening words of our text that while Peter was still giving his sermon, and there it's the word rhemata, his spoken audible words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, a different word, ton logon, that is the message about Christ, the Logos. As we work through this, let us consider three things this morning. First, what happened? Second, how do we know? And third, what does it prove? First, what happened? Notice again our text. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. The sovereign Holy Spirit interrupted Peter's sermon, as it were. This wasn't something that was anticipated by Peter. It wasn't something he planned or orchestrated. The Holy Spirit fell. That's the word that's used in the text. It was entirely the Spirit's work. Peter faithfully preached Christ, something he had done before and would continue to do, and the Holy Spirit fell. Peter preached, the Spirit fell. To use another phrase a little bit later in our passage, the Spirit was poured out. Passive voice. Peter didn't do the pouring. God did the pouring. It was dramatic. It was a dramatic, amazing, totally unexpected event. Just as at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit suddenly came in visible form upon the 120 disciples gathered in the upper room, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, Acts 2:4, so now the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. The Christians who accompanied Peter from Joppa heard these Gentile believers speak with tongues and magnify God. Clearly, this was not something that Peter did because of his eloquence. It was the sovereign work of Almighty God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. As our Shorter Catechism puts it, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Three divine persons, one God, a mystery. We just proclaim it as a mystery. We cannot explain it. Three persons in the Godhead, yet just one God. According to the eternal inter-Trinitarian covenant, that's the covenant that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit made back in eternity past, God the Father sent the Son into the world to save sinners. The Son, in turn, sent His Spirit upon His church. In the King James Version, the book of Acts is entitled The Acts of the Apostles. That is true enough. But some have argued that the book should be entitled The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, the Holy Spirit plays a leading role in the story. And we're seeing that explicitly this morning. The book of Acts is the story of the Spirit of Christ bringing both Jew and now Gentile into the church and equipping it to go to the ends of the earth. It's an exciting story, one that deserves to be pondered and carefully understood. So we read, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. As I mentioned a moment ago, Peter was still giving his sermon, the rhemata, his spoken, audible words. And the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, that is, heard Christ, the message about Christ, the Logos. Peter was in the process of preaching Christ to the Roman audience at Cornelius' house. Clearly, he was intent upon his message. He was focused on his message. And I personally believe that the message, what we have in Acts chapter 10, is just a summary of the points that Peter was making. But in any case, even if it was the exact words, and he only spoke for 6.5 minutes, or however long it takes to read those words, Peter was intent upon that message. And his purpose, as always, was to lift up Christ. Not to lift up himself or anything that he, Peter, had to offer. So it is with the church today. Christ calls us to be his hands and feet in the world. As there is pain and suffering in the world, Christians are there to lift up the fallen. The deacons pray over how best to serve the needy, offering spiritual counsel and practical help as the situation warrants. This past week, I read the testimony of Glenn Moots, brother of our elder Paul. As you know, Glenn and his family suffered a devastating loss when their home was destroyed in the flood that followed a dam break in Midland 1 year ago this past week. The family had become self-sufficient. Glenn, as you know, is a college professor, and his wife ran a successful internet business. Then all of a sudden they lost everything. Their home, their library, not only Glenn's personal library at home, but also his library at his office at the university, which was also flooded. They lost their inventory. They lost most of their personal possessions. And happily we can say that the church rallied around the Mootses and came to their aid. Volunteers arrived to use their skills in the cleanup and renovation. Our church as well was privileged to give financial assistance. The Midland OPC housed and fed the volunteers. Now the Bible teaches that it is more blessed to give than to receive, but the Mootses, previously self-sufficient, had to learn how to receive as well. Glenn writes, and I quote, "It is our sovereign God who directs our affairs. He not only puts us in circumstances where we should give," and that's all of us, no matter how much or how little we might individually have, "He not only puts us in circumstances where we should give, but in circumstances where we must receive." And that's a humbling thing, I might add. "Even if it is more blessed to give, someone must be given to," Glenn says. "There cannot be givers without receivers. And each are called to their portion, to their position, in God's good time." Glenn goes on to say, Ephesians 2, verse 10, tells us that as God's handiwork, we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Even if receiving isn't a good work in the sense we typically think of it, deliverance is also good in its own way. Through the providential deliverance of God, we are able to understand his loving kindness better. Psalm 107:43. We should not think that God loves us any less because we are receivers. In fact, it is when we are in need that we see the love of God most tangibly. End quote. There are some churches, particularly in the liberal mainline stream, that de-emphasize the gospel and emphasize helping the poor, or even worse, not that helping the poor is bad, but even worse, lobbying the government to help the poor. But that is wrong. Wherever the church goes, we're to give the gospel. We're to lift up Christ. Merely giving the poor a handout without introducing them to Christ does not bring about the lasting change they, like we all, so desperately need. The poor of this world don't so much need material help as they need Christ, who changes men and women from the inside out, giving them a love for God and their neighbor, making them into productive citizens, able and willing to care for their own. The church offers diaconal aid in the context of offering Christ, the Savior. The world's help, involving government handouts to the poor, does not change their character. I saw this week some pictures of a beautiful beach in California that our family visited some years ago. Now it has become a permanent encampment of the homeless, with all of the litter and filth of the destitute who have no incentive to change or improve their lot. And yes, there are some needy people in those homeless camps, including the one on the beautiful beach in California, but they need Christ as much or even more than they need physical help. So when Peter got to Caesarea, he preached Christ. He wasn't preaching a program of lifting up the poor by their own bootstraps through human help. He preached Christ. He preached Christ's death and resurrection. He preached how he is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead, and that through his name, all who believe in him will receive remission of their sins. His emphasis through and through was Christ. How was he going to end his sermon? Presumably he would have said something like, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins," such words that he used back in Acts chapter 2. But before he could make his appeal as a minister, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. The hearts of all those who heard had obviously been prepared by the Holy Spirit of God. This was an amazing response. Contrast this with what happened when Paul preached at the Areopagus in Athens. Some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." A few believed and began meeting with the Apostle Paul to be discipled by him. So there was a mixed reception. But here in Caesarea, there was an entire congregation that heard the Apostle Peter preach Christ and put their trust in the Savior. And these men were Gentiles, something that the early Christians never could have expected. Heretofore in Acts, we saw the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. There was a single Gentile coming to Christ. But here was an entire congregation of Romans, pagans who were delivered from the worship of the pantheon of Roman gods and who put their trust in Christ. The Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word, a company of uncircumcised Gentiles. The next verse reports that those of the uncircumcision who believed were astonished. The Jewish Christians who had traveled with Peter were astonished at this clear miracle from God. The word for astonished is a dramatic word. It can even mean lose one's mind or be out of one's senses. But in this case, it means be amazed, astonished. Why were they astonished? Here were Christ followers from congregations that were entirely Jewish, made up of Hebrew Christians. Their entire church experience involved worshiping and fellowshipping with converted Jews. They had received Christian baptism, but they bore in their bodies the indelible mark of circumcision. They were from a comfortable, common, homogeneous background. But now, what were they seeing? Uncircumcised Romans receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, speaking with tongues, magnifying the true God. They could hardly believe their eyes. What they were seeing required a seismic shift in their understanding. God was impressing them that he was calling Gentiles and bringing them into his church. What happened? Gentiles were coming to faith. Now consider with me a second question. How do we know? Well, remember, these are the words of Luke, the careful historian, reporting that the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word and that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. How did Luke know this? Well, he knew it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he knew it in the same way that Peter's traveling companions, who were taken aback with astonishment, knew it. What is the evidence? How do we know? In a nutshell, we know because these new Gentile believers began to speak in tongues. What is speaking in tongues? Speaking in tongues is speaking with tongues, the speaking with tongues that is spoken of in the book of Acts is not babbling nonsense syllables, but speaking a known language that the speaker has never studied. Anyone who has studied a foreign language knows that learning a foreign language is not easy. It is hard work. It takes many years of constant use and practice to develop fluency in a foreign language, to be able to speak it as well as a native speaker of that language. A sober interpreter must understand speaking in tongues as Luke understood the term. The paradigm must be developed out of a careful understanding of the first use of the term in Acts chapter 2, where on the day of Pentecost, the early Christians were given the ability to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. As these early believers spoke, Jewish Christians from the whole Roman world, and it mentions all the different nationalities. I don't have time to go over them. You can read those nationalities in Acts chapter 2. But Jewish Christians that had gathered to observe the Passover from all over the whole Roman world heard the gospel being preached in their own native language. Clearly, according to Luke's use of the term, a tongue is a human language, a language understood by the hearer that was previously unknown to the speaker. Is speaking in tongues for today? Is this the point of this passage? Pentecostals and charismatics contend that it is. The Assemblies of God doctrinal statement states, and I quote, "All believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire." This was the normal experience of all the early Christian church. I'm sorry, the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. End quote. It goes on to say that speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance is, quote, "the initial physical evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit," end quote. So that's what the Assemblies of God, a gospel preaching denomination, but that's what they say regarding the speaking in tongues. But there's some problems with that statement. The problem is that having tongues of fire settle down on one's head and being given the ability to speak in a previously unlearned language was not the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. How many people in charismatic churches today actually have fire on their heads? And the statement says, All believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire. It was not the normal experience of everyone in the early church. Speaking in tongues was the ability to speak a previously unlearned language. It would be akin to my being able suddenly to speak in Vietnamese. Now, anybody that can speak Vietnamese, I have to look up to them. They're making some sounds with their voice that I don't even know how to make. It's a tonal language. How anybody can understand it? I don't understand it. But if I suddenly had the ability to begin preaching in Vietnamese so that I could preach to some Vietnamese people, that would be speaking in tongues. Well, there was a very good reason the Holy Spirit enabled the first Christians to speak the languages of the ancient world on the day of Pentecost. And here's the reason. The reason was to communicate in the heart language of a person who was under the conviction of sin in the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. There was a very good reason the Holy Spirit gave the gift again in Caesarea, as we shall see. What happened? And how do we know? Finally, consider, what does it prove? What does the Holy Spirit's falling on those who heard the word on this occasion prove? The answer is exceedingly important. It's the most important theme in the book of Acts. It proves that Gentiles too are now incorporated into the church. Here was a group of Romans, people from a pagan background. They had grown up believing in all the Roman gods and goddesses: Jupiter, Juno, Neptune, Minerva, Apollo, Diana, Vulcan, Mercury. But as we said last week, all of those are figments of the human imagination. They are not real. Now Peter presents to them the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed of God who came to this earth to do works, good works, and to heal all those fallen sons and daughters of Adam who were oppressed by the devil, to be killed by hanging on a tree, the cruel cross of Calvary, who was raised up by God on the third day, who was seen by witnesses, who is ordained to be judge of the living and the dead. Peter had just made the point that through his name, whoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. There is salvation in no one else. Whoever wants to get to heaven must come through Christ. Now, the whole group of these pagan, uncircumcised Romans began to believe in Christ. They were brought through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. They did not ask for this. It was clearly the gift of a sovereign God. They were given the gift of the Holy Spirit, just as the upper room Christians had been given on the day of Pentecost. Suddenly, they began to speak with tongues, known languages according to the biblical paradigm, a true miracle. And they began to magnify God. Think of those two little words, magnify God. Psalm 34 begins, "O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." These uncircumcised Romans now accept that Old Testament invitation, as it were, and they begin to magnify the Lord. This was conclusive proof that it was now God's intention to bring not only Jews, but Gentiles into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful for that. It's now God's intention to bring Gentiles into the church. Peter's Jewish traveling companions understood that. And as we saw, they were astonished. They were utterly blown away by what they saw. And Peter, a strict observant Jew from his birth, now commands that these uncircumcised Romans be baptized with water in the name of the Lord. This is a sea change. The once almost purely Jewish church is now transformed into the church of all nations. Since the cross, no one need ever again be ashamed of his heritage or his upbringing. Jesus Christ is clearly the Savior of the world. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. The purpose of the gift of the Spirit and the gift of speaking in tongues was not to make individual worshipers happy. That's the emphasis in a lot of churches today. You feel like you haven't fully arrived in your faith until your mouth is open and you're enabled to speak in tongues. The emphasis in a lot of churches is on an experience, seeking of joy and euphoria. One author writes of his excruciating embarrassment as a young teenager of singing happy clappy choruses to gradually accelerating Jewish melodies as middle-aged women twirled their dresses, stamped their feet, and waved their tambourines during church meetings. Christians were religious enthusiasts on a quest to find a deeply satisfying emotional experience as evidence that God indeed was among them as they gathered to hear preaching. They were disappointed if the sermon just informed them or called them to love God more, but it didn't move them emotionally. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans 14:17 does mention joy in the Holy Spirit. That's a biblical phrase, joy in the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. But joy is not something to be sought in its own right. The true evidence of the Spirit's attendance upon the Word is the transformation of sinners into saints, of raising the spiritually dead and making them into worshipers seeking the heart of God. Brothers and sisters, do we seek the heart of God? The purpose of the gift of the Spirit and speaking in tongues was to prove conclusively that Gentiles now were to be included in the Church of Jesus Christ. And for this, we can all be thankful. You today can come to the Father through the only mediator, Jesus Christ our Savior. Yes, through the blessing of the Holy Spirit, Peter's mission to Caesarea was a fruitful mission, fruitful to the extreme. Preaching to a room and everyone, to a man and woman, was converted. It was a fruitful mission. And through the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the church's mission today will be fruitful. 10 days ago, we saw another local church established, and we give thanks for that. But we know that there's a need for many, many more local churches all over our state, all over our nation, all over the world. There are large cities as well as small villages that don't have a Christian witness, don't have a Christian church. But the Holy Spirit is still in the business of changing hearts and bringing men and women to the Savior. Through the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the church's mission today will be fruitful. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we read that those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. And Lord, we are astonished as we look at this chapter and as we read the testimony that is here. And so we ask you, Lord, continue to bring lost sons and daughters of Adam, Jew and Gentile, into your church. Transform lives, Lord, through the preaching of Christ. Thank you that the church has a message, and that message is Christ and our need for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 399 as a response. 399.
Dawning, rooted on the lifeless deep, still across our nature's darkness, moves to wake our souls from sleep, moves to stir, to draw, to quicken. Cross us through with sense of sin, brings to birth and seals and fills us, saving advocate within. He himself, the living author, wakes to life the sacred word, reads with us its holy pages, and reveals our risen Lord. He it is who walks within us, teaching rabble hearts to pray. He whose holy intercessions rise for us both night and day. He, the mighty God, indwells us, is to strengthen, help, empower, is to overcome the tempter, ours to call in danger's hour. In his strength we dare to battle all the raging force of sin, and by him alone we conquer foes without and foes within. Verse 5. Father, grant your Holy Spirit in our hearts may rule today. Grieve not, quench not, thought unhindered, work in us us His sovereign way. Fill us with Your holy fullness, God, Spirit, Son, in us, through us, that forever shall Your purpose.